In our two most recent sermons on 1 Kings, we considered Solomon's disastrous turn away from the Lord, and also the judgment that the Lord brought as a result. Remember, he sovereignly raised up three enemies to afflict Israel, and through one of them, he would eventually tear the 10 northern tribes away from the house of Judah. This evening's text shows us the fulfillment of that prophetic word. As we read it together, notice the mysterious juxtaposition that we saw in 1 Kings 11. God's comprehensive control and man's absolute responsibility. Even though this passage is going to explicitly emphasize the Lord's sovereign control, his orchestration of this tragic division, it's also clear that Rehoboam's folly and immaturity were responsible for it, humanly speaking. And while I plan to touch on both this evening, I'm going to keep the emphasis on Rehoboam's negative example of failed leadership and what we can learn from that. 1 Kings 12, 1 through 24. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had just come to Shechem to make him king. And as soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt. And they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you." He said to them, "Go away for 3 days, then come again to me." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men, the elders, who had stood before Solomon his father while he was yet alive, saying, "How do you advise me to answer this people?" And they said to him, "If you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever." But he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, "What do you advise me that we should answer this people who have said to me, 'Lighten the yoke that your father put on us'?" And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, "Thus you shall speak to this people who said to you, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us.' Thus you shall say to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.'" So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king said, "Come to me again the third day." And the king answered the people harshly, forsaking the counsel that the old men had given him. He spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, that he might fulfill his word which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam, son of Nebat. And when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, and the people answered the king, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Look now to your own house, David." So Israel went to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the people of Israel who reigned or lived in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was taskmaster over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death with stones. And King Rehoboam hurried to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. When Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, "Say to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king in Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your brothers, the sons of Israel. Every man return to his home, for this thing is from me." So they listened to the word of the Lord and went home again, according to the word of the Lord. Brothers, sisters, this is the word of our Lord. Please keep your Bibles in front of you, the passage in front of you. May the Lord help us to understand, believe, and obey his word. Well, 1 Kings 12 teaches us about leadership and the wise exercise of authority. Before we jump into that theme, I just want to make a point of clarification about the terminology I'll use in this sermon. Strictly speaking, at least in my view, leadership and authority are not the same thing. Certainly they overlap, and for that reason, we often talk about them interchangeably. But strictly speaking, leadership is influence, and influence is not always or necessarily tied to authority. When Martin Luther King, for example, led the civil rights movement that brought segregation to an end, he did so without any official authority. I think we could legitimately say he had a kind of moral authority in the sense that his arguments and his example were persuasive, but obviously he held no political authority, making his achievements all the more remarkable. In other words, people followed him not because they were compelled to do so by political power or the authority of the state, but because he had persuaded and inspired them to do so. If the distinction between leadership and authority seems like a technicality or a pedantic point of semantics, then I hope this evening's sermon will convince you otherwise. On the contrary, I think that the failure to understand and appreciate this difference was at the root of Rehoboam's folly. Rehoboam was indeed a ruler, invested by God with authority over the 12 tribes of Israel. But Rehoboam was not, at least in the narrow sense of the word, a leader. Because of his immaturity and folly, he had no influence with the people, so they rebelled against his authority over them. This sermon really speaks to both things, leadership and authority, but I'm primarily going to frame things in terms of authority and rule. 1 Kings 12 illustrates four characteristics of wise rulers or authority figures. First, it shows us that wise rulers listen to their elders. Look again at verses 6 through 11 with me and consider the contrasting words of advice given to Rehoboam. Notice that they differ in two main ways. First, they differ in tone. Look again at verse 7 and notice the graciousness, the reasonableness, and the farsightedness of the elders' words. There's nothing aggressive, demeaning, or harsh about these words. They're just full of gentle reason and encouragement to think long term. We might describe the tone by quoting Proverbs 16:24, "Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body." Contrast this sweet tone with the tone of the young advisors in verses 10 through 11. Consider the reference to scorpions in verse 11. Most commentators argue this referred to an especially painful kind of whip, a bit like the infamous cat of nine tails. One commentator described them as many-tailed whips armed with barbed points or hooks that when lashed against the victim felt like a scorpion's sting. Another described them as a nail-barbed scourge as opposed to a common whip. But even more ominous is the fact that biblically, scorpions are symbolic of the wilderness. Deuteronomy 8:15, "He led you through the great and fearsome wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty ground where there was no water." The allusion not only demonstrates Rehoboam's tyranny, it also hints that Israel here is beginning to fall under God's judgment, and there will soon be a period of unfaithful wandering. But the tone of the young men isn't just ominous, harsh, aggressive. It's also crass and demeaning. Look again at the last sentence of verse 10. So in Hebrew, it literally reads, "Not my little finger, but my little one is thicker than my father's loins." Translators of the ESV have supplied the word finger because it's kind of it's ambiguous. My little one is an act of interpretation. But as many commentators point out, you can look at my footnotes if you're interested, the reference is much more likely to the male reproductive organ, which was in that time and place symbolic of domination. Listen to how one commentator puts it. "These young advisors underline their brutality with crudity. The idea that my little thing, my little one, might connote the phallus goes all the way back to the medieval commentator Kimhi. In the ancient world, the erect phallus was a universal symbol of domination and power. The point here is to say, I am 10 times the man my father was, and to say it in the most offensive way possible." But of course, the difference between these two pieces of advice, young men, old men, goes deeper than tone. Look at these different pieces of advice again, and notice the difference of substance. Here are two fundamentally different philosophies of exercising authority. The goal of the young men, complete immediate control. The goal of the elders was to instill the kind of trust and gratitude that would naturally produce heartfelt loyalty. The young men apparently believed that the best way to secure the submission of your subjects was through intimidation, boasting, machismo, threats, contempt, and an aggressive display of strength. The elders, on the other hand, believed that the best way to secure the submission of your people was to listen to them and serve them, to compromise with them and put their interests ahead of your own. The young men were concerned about what would be immediately effective. The older men were thinking about the long run. Verse 7. Perhaps we could summarize these different philosophies by calling them servant leadership versus coercive control, humble authority versus tyranny, or the way of strength versus the way of service, or the way of persuasion versus the way of coercion. In any case, the narrator clearly identifies which one is wise and good. Notice the mention of good words in verse 7. And which one is foolish and evil. Just consider the results of Rehoboam following the advice of the young men. Bible readers will not be surprised that the wise advice comes from the elders. This is what the Bible teaches us to expect in many places. You know, wisdom is with the aged, understanding in length of days, Job 12:12. But I do think it's right on some level for us as readers to be sadly surprised, even perplexed, that Rehoboam, of all people, would fail to listen to his elders. After all, verse 6 specifically tells us these weren't just any generic elders. They had been advisors to Solomon, the greatest, wisest, most successful king of Israel's history. If anyone knew how to run the country, presumably, it was these guys. But even more to the point, by answering the people harshly, Rehoboam wasn't just rejecting the wisdom of these elders. He was also rejecting the wisdom of his own father, King Solomon, the primary author of Proverbs, a book which so clearly teaches that harsh speech is foolish and ineffective. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. 15:1. Sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. 16:21. With patience a ruler may be persuaded. A soft tongue will break a bone. 22:15. Rehoboam was, think about this, in a unique way, the original audience of Proverbs. It was written for him especially in a unique way. And yet he ignored its wisdom, preferring the flattery of his friends. As the crude boast of verse 10 demonstrates, it was arrogance that motivated Rehoboam to reject the advice of the elders. 1 Kings 12 illustrates how foolish, how detrimental, and how tempting it is for authority figures, for rulers, to be arrogant know-it-alls. It's a perennial vulnerability of fallen human nature that when you're in a position of authority, when you have power over others, when others are looking to you for answers and leadership, that it can go to your head. Yes, that's an amen, I'll take that. As I was pondering this passage, I was reminded of The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. It's a podcast that narrates the story of Mark Driscoll and the megachurch Mars Hill that he founded and led in Seattle in the late 90s and the 2000s. And while there can be little doubt that the Lord did use Driscoll to bring about some good for the kingdom, it's also clear that his flawed leadership eventually undermined virtually everything good that he had accomplished. In several ways, his leadership really had much more in common with the advice of these young men than with the advice of the elders. Even among the inner circles of his church, Driscoll gained a reputation for being crass, brash, aggressive, condescending, and manipulative, let alone the image that he carefully cultivated through his online preaching and teaching of a street fighter, a rough and tumble kind of guy. Towards the end of the podcast series, as it was becoming clear to everyone in the leadership at Mars Hill that they were in troubled waters, it was suggested to Driscoll that he needed to find a mentor. Knowing that Driscoll would probably resist that suggestion, a fellow leader suggested to Driscoll, look, you know, you can pick anybody, shoot for the moon, anyone that you think, the biggest name in the evangelical world, maybe John Piper. I've never forgotten Driscoll's response. I can't be mentored by John Piper because my church is way bigger than his. What can he tell me? At least from what I could tell from the podcast, Driscoll never, at least at his time at Mars Hill, maybe he's changed, identified a mentor for himself. Christian, what would the people who live under your authority say about you? That you are the kind of parent, husband, boss, coach, elder, teacher, who's always trying to improve, always learning from heroes and mentors, always willing to listen to wise advice, or that you are an arrogant know-it-all. A deacon and Air Force colonel in my former church used to say, being a good leader starts with being a good follower. The great leaders of history were usually great learners. As we've already seen in 1 Kings, the exercise of authority requires wisdom, and wisdom is primarily gained by listening to the wise. Children and youth, maybe some of you dream of being a great leader or exercising authority over others one day. It starts with listening to your parents. Wise rulers listen to their elders. Secondly, our passage shows us that wise rulers listen to their people. Look again at verses 1 through 15 and consider with me how this passage subtly portrays Rehoboam as a tyrant in the style of Pharaoh. We can see that in three main ways here. Look at the passage again with me. First, we can see it in the way the people and the narrator describe Rehoboam's expectations and words. Look again at verses 4 and 13 especially. The Hebrew word translated here in the ESV as hard and harshly, it's the same word there, is the same word that's also used in the early chapters of Exodus to describe slavery under Pharaoh's thumb. Exodus 1:14, 6:9. Similarly, verse 4's description of a heavy yoke echoes Pharaoh's order in Exodus 5:9, let heavier work be laid on the men. Secondly, we can see Rehoboam's resemblance to Pharaoh in the sequence of events narrated here. In Exodus 5, Moses and Aaron ask Pharaoh to give Israel a break from, you know, we want to go worship the Lord. Give us a break from our labors. Instead, Pharaoh doubles down. He says, no, now you're going to have to make bricks without straw. Notice here, 1 Kings 12, Jeroboam asks Rehoboam to reduce Israel's labors for the king. Instead of listening, he does the same thing as Pharaoh. He doubles down. I'm going to increase your workload, verse 14. Thirdly, we can see Rehoboam's resemblance to Pharaoh in his stubborn refusal to release the Israelites from his tyrannical rule. Look again at verses 16 through 24. Just think about the parallel between Pharaoh's response to Israel's physical exodus from Egypt and Rehoboam's response to Israel's political exodus from his kingdom. Pharaoh sends his armies in a foolish, unsuccessful attempt to compel them back in. Rehoboam's going to do that twice. First, he's going to do that with Adoram. They're going to stone him. And then secondly, he is about to do it with his armies, but thanks be to God, he listens to the prophetic word of Shemaiah. Look again, especially at verse 18, and think about the significance of the fact that the Israelites stoned Adoram. Remember that stoning was the law's punishment for breaking Sabbath. And remember that the primary duty of the Sabbath was not just to rest yourself, but actually to give rest to those under your authority. Here the Israelites are making a symbolic statement. They're accusing Rehoboam and Adoram of being Sabbath breakers, which is to say tyrants who refuse to give rest to those under their authority. Now, as we'll continue to see in our next sermon on 1 Kings, the narrator really has several reasons for portraying Rehoboam as a type of Pharaoh. But the one I want to draw your attention to today is how it illustrates the misuse of authority. Quite simply, he's showing us that a ruler who does not listen to his people is foolish and tyrannical. The narrator explicitly highlights the folly of not listening to your subjects in verses 15 and 16. Notice the back-to-back repetition here. The king did not listen to the people. Of course, the narrator reminds us in the middle of that, you know, the tragic split here is ultimately a matter of the Lord's providence. It's the promised punishment for idolatry. But humanly speaking, the cause of this division was Rehoboam's pig-headedness. Think about the folly of Rehoboam not listening to his people. One commentator put it this way: Rehoboam tears down in a few days what David and Solomon labored for 80 years to build. What would it have cost Rehoboam, really, to listen to his subjects? His father had already made the kingdom of Israel vastly wealthy. He was already going to inherit an unimaginable amount of wealth, a powerful administration, and a legendary throne. Yeah, I'd guess if he had cut their labor in half, he still would have been immensely wealthy, powerful, and esteemed. The real cost here of listening to the people wasn't to his wallet or to his administration or to the ability to defend the country. It was to his pride. Again, think of the crass boast of verse 10. It was not enough for Rehoboam to receive whatever riches, honor, esteem Solomon could bequeath and the Lord would give and the people could supply. He had to have more wealth, more power, more glory than his father. Most of all, more respect. 10 times the man my father was, no matter what it cost the people. And this is where it becomes so clear that not listening to your people is not just foolish, it's tyrannical. Rehoboam wasn't thinking about their interests. He was thinking about his own. The people were there to serve his agenda, his wealth, his glory, his reputation, his bank account, and stroke his pride. Friends, listening to those under your authority requires humility, because it requires you to see your position, your office, your calling as an opportunity to serve the people, not as an opportunity to be served by the people. Rehoboam and his friends apparently thought it was a sign of weakness in an authority figure to be humble, that it would make him a pushover to compromise with the people. But the elders knew better. They knew that no one wants to live under an authority figure who does not listen to his or her people. So, Christian, learn from Rehoboam's failure, how foolish, how detrimental, and how tempting it is for authority figures to be stubborn and pigheaded. In his book, The Seven Principles for Making Marriage Work, John Gottman, who, by the way, is a non-Christian researcher who spent almost his entire career studying marriages in extreme depth, he's got some really good material, heavily emphasizes the need for husbands to listen to and compromise with their wives. He writes this in his book: "Men who allowed their wives to influence them had happier relationships and were less likely to eventually divorce than men who resisted their wives' influence. Statistically speaking, when a man is not willing to share power with his partner, there is an 81% chance that his marriage will self-destruct." What I find most interesting in his book is Gottman's admission that what determines a husband's ability to accept the influence of his wife is not his beliefs about the authority structure of marriage. That is, you know, does he hold to egalitarianism or complementarianism or patriarchy or something else? Instead, it's how relationally skillful he is. He put it this way: "This was brought home to me by a colleague who follows a religious doctrine that exalts patriarchy. He believes that the husband should make all the decisions for the family. But he and his wife have an emotionally intelligent marriage. He sees no conflict between his beliefs and accepting influence from his wife. He told me, 'I wouldn't think of making a decision she disagreed with. That would be very disrespectful. We talk and talk about it until we both agree, and then I make the decision.'" Smart guy. "This man intuitively realizes that a marriage can't work unless both partners honor and respect each other. That's true, whatever your belief system." Friends, what Gottman calls emotional intelligence, the Bible calls wisdom and humility. Husbands, parents, employees, elders, teachers, would the people living under your authority describe you as reasonable or pigheaded, a good listener or a tyrant? Wise rulers listen to their people. Thirdly, wise rulers serve their people. In many ways, this idea is implicit in everything I've said so far, but it's so important, I couldn't help but highlight it with a separate point. In fact, I'd go so far as to say this single idea is the heart and soul, not only of my sermon, but of this passage. Virtually everything I'm going to say boils down to just this. But don't take my word for it. Look again at verses 4 through 7, and notice how the narrator highlights the theme with a play on the word serve, servant. Notice how some variation of this word appears 5 times in just 4 verses. Notice especially how the elders ironically turn this word back around on Rehoboam. You want the people to be your servants? Well, then first, you have to be their servant. This is the compelling paradox of a humble ruler. The authority figure who is most likely to have a loyal following, who's the most likely to be honored and obeyed, is not the one who most frequently and most forcefully exercises his authority, or the one who inspires the most fear in those who would disregard it. the authority figure who's the most likely to have a loyal following, to be honored and obeyed, is the one who uses his authority to serve those who live under it and who inspires gratitude in his subjects. Now, to be clear, I'm not by any means suggesting that authority figures can never exercise authority and even do it forcefully. You know, if you're an authority figure, you just have to be nice all the time. You have to be a pushover, do whatever your subjects ask of you. 1 Kings 1 already showed us David's failures in that regard as a father. He didn't restrain or he didn't question Adonijah. And we could go throughout the Bible and find other examples. You know, 1 Samuel 3, Eli did not restrain his sons. He didn't use his authority rightly. Parents, let me just say this. It's your job to resist what is evil and foolish in your children. Sometimes you have to be the heavy, the bad guy, set the boundaries. That's part of your job. But what I am saying when I refer to this compelling paradox of a humble ruler is that whenever and however you exercise your authority over others, it must always be done with their best interests at heart and not for selfish gain. Nothing will undermine your authority more than for the people living under it to conclude that you are a self-centered tyrant. No one more perfectly embodies this compelling paradox than the Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, as we sang about, did not consider equality with God a thing, a matter of grasping, something to hold on to. But instead, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, humbling himself to the point of death, who said of himself, "The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." If anyone had the right to lay a heavy yoke, as the people complain about here, on the people of Israel, surely it was Jesus. He was their maker, their redeemer, their God. Instead, what did Jesus do? He pleaded with the people, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon me. You'll learn from me. I am gentle and lowly of heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Christian, can the people who live under your authority say that your yoke is easy? Not because you have low standards, but because you help them to bear their burdens and because following you is a delight. Think of the countless ways you've been served by your King, Christian. He's washed away your sins, raised you to new life. He intercedes for you. He's baptized you into his name. We could go on and on and on. How could you do any less for those under your authority? Right? Wise rulers serve their people. And lastly, wise rulers listen to the Lord. Look again at verses 21 and 24 and consider the surprising end of this chapter. After a series of colossally foolish decisions, Rehoboam is going to exercise a surprising amount of restraint and humility. He finally listens to wisdom, accepting the humbling departure of Israel's 10 northern tribes from his control. Now, thinking about the relationship here between the word of the Lord and human authority, I think can encourage us in at least two ways. First, Rehoboam's surprising turn here at the end of this chapter is a reminder that it's never too late to repent. Of course, his repentance is not going to undo a lot of the consequences, the broken trust, the divided kingdom, but it will save him from making a bad situation worse. Just think of the disaster of adding a civil war on top of what he's done. So friends, if you've exercised your authority in a way that's arrogant, immature, pig-headed, foolish, selfish, or tyrannical, it can be a real temptation to think, you know, it's too late now. It's too embarrassing to admit it. But let his example here be an encouragement to you. You can almost always make a bad situation worse by refusing to repent. It's never too late. But secondly, we can also consider this situation from the perspective of the people who lived under Rehoboam. Surely there must have been faithful Israelites on both sides of this divide who groaned, you know, when they heard Rehoboam's response to the people, who were grieved at this division, who knew that how immature and unlike the Lord their king really was. Surely verse 15 must have been an encouragement and a comfort to them. Yes, Rehoboam was a fool. Yes, the division was a tragedy. But even that folly and that tragedy was included in the sovereign plan of the Lord. Listen to the way one commentator put it. Human hubris never catches Yahweh by surprise. He uses it. Big men, especially royal, arrogant ones, are simply servants of Yahweh's word. Contrary to our fears, human stupidity is not running loose, but on the leash of Yahweh's sovereignty. Christian, God will accomplish his good purposes either through you or in spite of you. So how much better to submit to his word and experience the joy of being used by him. Amen.